Now, Father, we don't assume, Lord, anything apart from You. We have not one answer, Lord, to life apart from Your Word. And then apart from Your gracious and precious Spirit opening our eyes and Lord, our hearts to embrace it. And so, Lord, as we humble ourselves before You and Your Word, we pray that You would conform us to Scripture, that by the power of Your sovereign Spirit, Lord, we'd be shaped and fashioned to the Word of God, to look more like Christ, to, Lord, live as truly becomes a Christian, Lord, in this world. And so, Lord, tonight, take this lesson and the teaching, and Lord, help us to be bold as we, Lord, encounter those around us that are hostile or that are just indifferent. But Lord, help us to be ready and prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, Lord, with meekness. And Lord, I pray that our faithfulness, Lord, You'd bless for Your name's sake. Lord, as You would fill Macon, that You would fill the state of Georgia, this country, and the world with, Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray and ask these things for Your name's sake. Amen. As we begin our lesson tonight, I want to go over a couple of things because I know that we usually have in 2 weeks in between lessons, sometimes we have a tendency to forget some of the previous lesson. And of course, we do record them, so if you can trudge through listening to it, you're more than welcome to do that. I think being here live is always better than listening to it on CD. One of the things we need to recognize is that when we encounter people in general, even believers, sometimes we're struck with the fact that they may not be consistent. We always think we're consistent in our arguments. We always think that we have a tendency to have the answers and they're all logical and they're laid out in a logical way. And why doesn't everybody understand me? You know, I mean, I made perfect sense. Why couldn't this person grasp it or understand it? It doesn't get any plainer. Well, we need to understand that we really have to work at articulating what we believe. And it ought to be something that we are concerned about because of the gospel is at stake. When we talk about the gospel being at stake, we're not just talking about sharing Christ. I hate that term. Sharing Jesus. It's not just about sharing Jesus. It's about men's souls. It's about where they will spend eternity if they know not Christ. That's the importance of the engagement. I mean, that's where we are. And of course, it's not our job. It's not our purpose to put a notch in our Bibles to make someone say a prayer. If you've had that kind of pressure on you in the past, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's our job to be faithful. Faithful. It's not our job to convert anyone. It's not our job to bring the unbeliever to his knees and cry uncle. It's our job to silence him, to reduce his argument to absurdity, and that the Lord God may bless him with life. And that we have done it in such a way that if this person wants to continue asking questions, he would see fit to ask you these questions. What is truth? What is the salvation you're talking about? Those kinds of things. We have to recognize and not be oblivious to political correctness is killing the church. It's killing Christian testimony. No one wants to say certain things because no one really wants to tell the truth because of being politically correct. It's seeped into the churches, into Christian homes, Christian families, and the Christians who are trying to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, but we have to recognize that the unbeliever lives constantly and consistently contrary to his own worldview. Every day he lives contrary to what he states he believes, that there is no God. I mean, take the evolutionist, for example. He believes that what? Life is random. There is no afterlife. The only thing we have is what we see and what we have, what we can feel, touch. Reality is here. There is no reality apart from any physical senses that we can see. There's no supernatural. There's no invisible world, blah, blah, blah. Yet he'll go to a funeral. He will go to a funeral and lament the death of a friend. Why? If life is meaningless. And you say, well, that's kind of harsh and kind of hitting below the belt. That's just facts of life. He'll go to a funeral and lament the death of a friend or a loved one. When he claims life is just what we have here and afterwards is so what? There's nothing after anyway. It's just meaningless. Or he'll go to a wedding and rejoice. That's inconsistent. The standard of love. Those things. I mean, the guy that writes the book on why there can be no God, all of these things that we are nothing more than a sack of biological, chemical, electric responses to the things going around us. That's all we are, and yet he'll go to a wedding. He comes home and he kisses his wife. He expresses some form of love. That's contrary to what he claims he believes. Even though he would argue against it. But it is contrary. Because why even go to a funeral? But why even get married? Just live. Just do whatever you want to do. I mean, live. If love makes you happy, love five women. Why not just one? Why not 20? Those kinds of things. So we need to understand that they are walking contradictions. And apologetics is more than just knowing facts. It's way more than just knowing facts. It's not... we've got some young men here, and I know at their age, buddy, they're ready probably to take on the world. And, you know, just prove people wrong. That's a tendency of a young man. Even 1 John says that. You know, he wants to... The older men are more mature. They settle down. They're able to be wise in how they apply things. And the young men want to just show everybody where they're wrong. But apologetics is more than just facts. It's a method. It's presenting the facts in such a way that, number one, it brings honor to God. That it brings honor to God. That's the first goal in apologetics. As we seek to be faithful, our first goal in apologetics is to bring honor to the name of God. So our method is very important. We don't curse, we don't scream, we don't kick, we don't throw things. I mean, we present the truth. And we silence the unbeliever in meekness, 1 Peter says. With meekness of character and heart. Does that mean weakness? No, it does not mean weakness. Can you be meek and bold? Absolutely you can be meek and bold. And you should be. Should be bold as lions. The righteous are bold as lions. So it's a method. It's how we present the truth. It's how we skillfully argue with those who oppose God and His people. A perfect example of this is found in Luke chapter 18. And this is our Lord Himself. And this is more of an evangelistic setting with the rich young ruler. But I want you to notice, and the reason I want to point this text out to you, is because Jesus responds to him with questions. And that's what we've been talking about. How to learning when to ask the right questions and when. The right question and when to insert the right question is very key and important. In Luke 18:18 it says, "A ruler questioned Jesus, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good?'" All right. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus heard this. And he said to him, then one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich, and he goes away. He goes away. But notice, let's just take a few moments and look at why Jesus asked him these questions. Number one, he comes and he asks Jesus, he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Now notice, Jesus asked him the question, why do you call me good? What do you mean by calling me good? Remember we talked about one of our questions is, what do you mean? Why do you say these things? And Jesus is doing that to this young ruler. He says, what do you mean by good, and why do you call me good? Is there not but one good? Now Jesus is trying to get this young man to see, are you calling me God? Now if you are, that's good. But so, now notice, Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. You know the commandments. Now think about this. Jesus lists the commandments for him. And of course, the rich young ruler says he has kept these. But what do you think the purpose, what purpose did Jesus have in explaining into bringing up the commandments? Anybody? Why would you bring up the law? What would you want to point out in the law, with the law?
The law's good.
Well, the law's good.
It convicts us of sin.
You're calling me good. Jesus is trying to get him to see that if he's really good, he would know he was really good if he was a sinner. Sinners need to be saved. And he says, listen, there's but one good, and that's God. And you're calling me good. He goes, have you kept the law? And of course, the young man gave the wrong answer. Yes, I have kept these commandments. Jesus is trying to point out to this young man with questions that he's a sinner and he's in need of God's goodness. He does need a good God to look down upon him and have what? Mercy. You know, that's what made Calvin's Institutes so revolutionary when he wrote it. And when he began to pen the first chapter, when Calvin stated, no man can know himself unless he knows God, and he can't know God unless he knows himself. That was unheard of at that point in time. That in order for you to know your own heart, you must know God. If you're to know your heart accurately. And in order for you to know yourself, to know God is to know yourself, to see yourself in the light of who God is to see yourself accurately. And he says, the man that knows God will know himself. And the man that knows himself will know God. You see, so you can see Jesus here in his apologetic with questions. It's important that we ask the right questions. And did the rich young ruler fall to his knees and say the sinner's prayer and Jesus make it easy for him and all of that? No, he did not. Jesus pointed out to him the truth. And the rich young ruler went away, not having received eternal life. So anyway, I'll point that passage out to you because we need to understand that questions are important. When we engage ourselves in a situation with an unbeliever, we need to be able to ask the right kind of questions. So we need to understand we need to have a good method of our apologetics because we want to disarm our opponent. We want to silence him. We want to be faithful. It's not our job to convert him, but we want to silence him. Now, there are four main intellectual sins that the unbeliever will commit. There are four main intellectual sins that are key to every argument. When you engage the unbeliever, He is going to violate these four things, and we need to know what they are. We need to recognize them. And all of these have to do with arbitrariness. Arbitrariness. Okay, that is, when he argues, he doesn't argue in a reasonable, logical manner. He's arbitrary. The second one is, he's inconsistent. He's inconsistent in his argumentation. Third one is, what are the these are the questions you need to ask concerning his argument, his worldview, and that is, what are the consequences of his argument? And the fourth one is, does he have the preconditions of intelligibility? First of all, is the unbeliever being arbitrary? Second of all, is the unbeliever's argument inconsistent? Third of all, what are the consequences of his argument? Fourthly, does he have the preconditions of intelligibility? And we're going to start going through these. And we're going to spend about 30 more minutes and we'll cover some of these. And then we'll listen to Dr. Bonson debate George Smith. The first one is the unbeliever being arbitrary? You know, when we talk about education, there are many different definitions to that word education today, isn't there? I mean, there are some lunches you go to, and when a person asks, what's your education, they're asking you, where did you go to school? That's what they mean by that. Where did you graduate? What diploma? You know, where's your accreditation? And then some people, when they talk about education, they may want to know and find out the details. I mean, are you public school, private school, are you homeschooled? What's your educational background? So the word has a broad meaning. But when we talk about education and from a biblical perspective, we're talking about someone who can make sense in the world in which he lives. An educated person is a person who can make sense of his surroundings and live in those surroundings in light of what God has revealed to him. That's education. Does he make use of the resources at his disposal? How does he relate to the creation that God has placed him in? That's proper education. And of course, we go back to the garden to get our definition of education. What man was to do, what his goal, what his job was, what his calling was. But we understand that the purpose of the educational system today that we have, we don't have to go there, we don't have to debate it, but we're not producing people that are logical, reasonable, and capable of understanding their surroundings. Most of the education system today is built upon memorize these 10 facts, take the test, we'll give you your diploma, give us the check. I mean, educational systems are cash cows. They make a lot of money on these things. So just because a person has a degree or a diploma does not necessarily make him educated. And that's why we have so many people walking around with arbitrary arguments. They're inconsistent. They're irrelevant. Irrelevant to the truth. So when we talk about education, we've got to understand. Now, there are at least three different forms of arbitrariness that we need to be aware of. The first one is mere opinion. Mere opinion. And this is at the bottom, because when you get into an argument with someone, you need to be able to detect from him, is he just shooting and throwing out on the table his mere opinion about whatever the subject is you're discussing, whether it's creation, the Bible, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection. Is he just throwing out his opinion, and what facts is he basing his opinion on? He's just speculating. He offers nothing but an opinion in the matter. Now, we talked about those questions last week, and of course this is the easiest one. Now, what kind of questions would you ask someone who just throws out his opinion? What kind of questions would you ask him based upon the questions we had on the board? How do you know that to be true? What's another one? There are several. What could you ask the guy?
What if you're wrong?
What if you're wrong? What else?
How do you know?
How does he know?
Why do you think that?
What are you basing that on? Yeah. You know, what is your evidence? What are you basing on? Making him, using the questions to force him to come to the place where he says, okay, that's right, it's my opinion. That's the goal. Putting him in a position to go, that's right, it's just my opinion. Then you say, well, then who cares? If it's just your opinion based upon nothing, then who cares about what you think? If you don't have any facts, any evidence, and you're just speculating, why are we even having this discussion? Now, obviously you wouldn't do it that way. Maybe you would, I don't know. But you want to ask, you want to get him to say, it is just my opinion. And you may need to ask him the question pointedly, is this your opinion? What books have you read? What evidence are you basing your opinion on? What does it matter? Make him say, make him answer the question, why does your opinion matter over this guy? Because everybody has an opinion. And then if he says, well, it doesn't, then you can say, well, okay, then let's move on. You know, then my opinion is just as relative. It's, again, you want to bring him to a point where he understands, okay, this is just my opinion. The second arbitrary argument is the relativist. Relativism. Is he being a relativist? And of course, if you let a relativist talk long enough, he will contradict himself. And you know what relativism is. What is good for you may not be good for me. And what's good for me may not be good for you. You decide, you determine what's good for you, you determine what's good for you, and I will determine what's good for me, but we'll all get along and we'll be happy. Let me tell you, if a relativist, you know you have a good relativist, a relativist could invite Buddha, Confucius, Jesus, Muhammad, all to the same dinner party, and they would all be fine if no one ever said anything about the truth. That means Jesus is invited to the party. But as long as Jesus doesn't stand up and say he's the truth, way, and the life, he's invited. But he can't say that in a relative's house, a relativist's house. But a relativist doesn't have a problem with Jesus. He just has a problem with the claims of Jesus being the truth, the way, and the life. But he doesn't have a problem with Jesus. You know, the ACLU doesn't have a problem with Jesus. I heard one of the attorneys give this great polemic on the idea, no, we're not against Jesus. We're not saying don't believe in Jesus. We're not saying don't even say the name of Jesus. We're just saying you can't say the name of Jesus outside the church. But you can worship Jesus. And you know, I'm sure there were some people that listened to that and go, wow, thank you, Mr. ACLU attorney. We appreciate you being so kind to us. Oh, we didn't know. We just thought you were totally against Jesus. And he goes, no, you can say Jesus in the church, but don't bring him outside in the public sector. You see, you know, a relativist says, no, what's good for you may be good for you, but it may not be good for me. And you can't hold me to that belief. A relativist believes in no absolute truth, that all things are relative. That's the question. If he says there is no absolute truth, what's the question?
Is that true?
And if it is true, is it absolutely true? And how do you know it's absolutely true if there's no absolute truth? You see? So, again, we want to bring him to a place where he sees. Now, the technical term for this kind of argument in Latin basically means to reduce their argument to absurdity. To reduce their argument to absurdity. And it's a line of logic and reason. It's how you argue. And that's what you're trying to do, is you're trying to reduce their argument to absurdity by showing them that they constantly, number one, they're arbitrary, that they are inconsistent. And you do that by asking questions and pointing these things out to him. So, one of the things we need to remember as we deal with this person is that, you know, when you go to John 17 and he says, you know, thy word is truth. The apostate in Hebrews 10 falls away from the truth. It's a noun. It's objective. He's not described. It's not just true. The Bible is true, but it's more than true. It's truth. It's the objective standard. The Bible is the objective standard. That's God's claim about His Word. And the relativist seeks to destroy that. He says there are no absolute truths. And we say, no, there is an absolute truth standard. We have a member of our church here, and this is one of my favorite stories. Is in her literature class, obviously her professor was postmodern guy and told her there was no absolute truth, nothing, everything was just relative, it didn't matter. And so she wrote her final paper in symbols and told him he had to pass her based upon what he taught her in class. And he passed her. And he looked at her and said, you get it. So she passed the class. And he gave her a 100 on the paper. So I thought that was bold. And I thought that is so... I mean, again, that's exactly the absurdity of it. He said, oh, boy. First of all, a woman probably could get by more than a guy could throwing it down on the desk and... Let me teach you something, Prof. So we need to understand that he says there are no absolutes truth. And think about this. There are no absolutes in any sphere of life. But you think about the cultural relativist. The cultural relativist claims this. He says there are no universal principles. Now I'm going to show you how they live inconsistent with their own worldview. There are no universal principles. And it is invalid to condemn one culture over another. Y'all go ahead and speak out against this. I mean, what's the contradiction in this? They say, this is their claim, that you cannot, since there are no universal principles, it is wrong. Let's use the word sin. Every system has a sin. It's sinful to promote one culture over another. That means it's wrong for us to go into some island and say, it's wrong for y'all to have premarital sex. Y'all just can't sleep with everybody. They would say that's wrong to do that. So what else could we say?
Who says that?
Well, who says that? But what's some other cultural claims? Who would they speak out strongly against? What about Hitler's Germany? They can't condemn him. In fact, he ought to be applauded. You know why? Because he had the guts to just exercise his desires. Now that's being consistent. We ought to applaud him because he had the guts to just do what he believed to be right. He just fulfilled his desires. And Hitler's Germany is not the only one. I mean, you can take, and as much as we hate this, but I mean, you think, I mean, what's good for me? Listen, you can't tell me that a man ought to be able to do the things he wants to do within reason. And, you know, think about child molestation. They rise up against that. They hate that sin. We hate that, but we have a reason and a purpose to oppose it. They don't, other than to say, well, it's wrong because it's wrong. Well, it's wrong because it hurts people. You know, I mean...
You said the modern libertarians are cultural relativists.
I think they can be, yes, sir. Libertarianism. I mean, all libertarianism is the foundation for anarchy. It just may take a generation or two. Any other comments?
Have you ever taken anybody down I've tried it several different times, down the path of this cultural relativism and just plain relativism, and you end up, and when they'll admit that it's an opinion, and I say, okay, well then what we're left with is Nietzsche's will to power. Whoever's got the biggest stick, that's who gets to decide what's right and what's wrong. Is that what you're trying to tell me? They don't like that at all. That they're very unhappy, but I've never heard any of them try to argue their way out of it. You know, it's just that's the only thing you've got left.
And they can't. I mean, and again, I think some of these people are not going to fall to their knees and go, "Man, Michael, wow, that was brilliant. Could you say it again? I've never heard such things." I mean, they're not going to do it. I mean, I have had them say, "Oh, well." And, you know, basically the argument's over. I mean, I've had them say, "Hey, oh, well, whatever." But again, it's us being faithful and silencing them. But I tell you what it will do. They won't seek you out to talk about it anymore. I mean, they don't do that. And, you know, it's just like the Mormons that showed up on our doorstep. We probably won't see them again. I wish they'd come back. I really do. I wish they'd come back. I would love to talk to them again. Because who's going to talk to them? Who's going to challenge them? Who's going to look them in the eye and say, "You're going to hell unless you repent and flee to Christ"? I mean, I don't know. I mean, the look on that young guy's face when he said, "Let me pray for you." And I said, "Oh no, you can't pray for me, but I'll pray for you." He was speechless. He has never heard that before. And I was like, "No, you can't pray for me, but I will pray for you. That the Lord would open your eyes and turn you from darkness to light." I mean, they just didn't know what to say. So, I mean, there is this point of engagement that we have to be faithful in. And so, anyway, well, let's look at a couple of more things and then we'll listen to the debate. Of course, a great question for the relativist is, what difference does it make? I mean, if all things are relative, so what? Why do you care if I'm out here trying to convert you? Why do you care if I try to convert your neighbor? Why are you trying to shut me up? Why are you trying to kick Christians out of the public arena? If all things are relative, why do you care? But they do care. And again, that's living inconsistency. Living inconsistent with that philosophy.
They're dogmatic about it and they push it on you.
Oh, yeah.
That's amazing.
Another arbitrary argument is just ignorant conjecture. Just speculation and conclusions based upon either no evidence or incomplete evidence. Ignorant conjecture. They have no reason for the claims that they make, such as, you know, Jesus never lived. And you know, this has been revived again in the Da Vinci Code. You know, those guys are saying, you know, actually we're even moving now into the Gnostic Gospels that I don't even think Jesus ever even walked on the face of the earth. So, and he makes these comments, and that's just totally based. I mean, he would look at you and say, there's absolutely no literary evidence that Jesus ever walked on earth. What would you point out to him first of all? That's a pretty good one right here, isn't it? You know, and he says, well, you can't use that. You can't use that book. Well, why not? Why can't I use this book? Hasn't this book proven to be faithful? Hasn't this book proven to be true in how many archaeological discoveries? From a literary standpoint, most, if not all, literary, true, legitimate, atheistic literary scholar says the Bible is on a plane all by itself. There's no other book as accurate as this book.
Well, if you can't use that book, which book can you use?
Well, see, most Christians allow them to be, you know, most Christians will allow them to be disarmed. They'll say, well, you can't use the Bible. And you can say, well, yes, I can use the Bible. What books are you using? What books have you read on atheism? What books are you going to quote me?
What books have you read that Jesus didn't live on?
You see? So we need to understand, we have to be We have to be ready and able to counter them in the show. It's like Van Til. If you ever read an article, you need to read the article, Why I Believe in God. I may bring a copy of it for everyone next time we meet. Why I Believe in God. And it's a great dialogue, and it's about this believer and the atheist. And the believer, you know, is talking to the atheist, and they're talking about why they believe, why each of them believe the things they do. And the unbeliever looks at him and says, but you've been raised in Sunday school. Your daddy's prayed with you. He's taught you all these things. That's why you are a Christian. That's why you're promoting God. And then the believer looks at the atheist and says, but your dad didn't pray with you. He didn't take you to Sunday school. He didn't teach you about the things of God. And that's why you're an atheist. You see, we don't start at any moot or neutral points. So it's a great article. If you can read, I think you can find it online, but it's a great article to read. It's about 20 pages long. So we're talking about ignorant conjecture. And that is where they say the Bible is not trustworthy. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I spent a whole CD talking about the things that the Bible is. The Word of God is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. And so when men make those kinds of claims, that ought to teach you one thing. He's just repeating what he's heard. He didn't have a clue. And he doesn't know what he's talking about. Ignorance. He's ignorant of the fact. He just doesn't know. And he's usually repeating what he's heard someone else say. And I think Bonson makes a good point. They gave an exam to these scientists in these universities. And this exam was a broad science exam. And all of these scientists are specialists in their fields. But this science exam covered a wide range of fields. And they gave them this and they failed it. Because you think that, well, I'm talking to this professor. I mean, this guy's a scientist. He ought to know what he's talking about. I mean, he's probably well-read on many areas of life. And what they found out was they are not. They're usually so narrow in their own field, and they're only read in their own field. That's all they know about is their own field. So when any scientist that talks about maybe creation, he's not even prepared or able to talk to you about creation. He doesn't have a clue what the facts are, what the new evidences are. But we assume they do. And so, anyway, that test proved that they don't. That they're so entrenched in what their specialty is, they hardly read anything outside of their own field. So we don't just assume that they already have the facts or they're up on even modern terms and technology. So anytime somebody ridicules the Bible as a literary work, they don't know what they're talking about. And of course, the questions to ask that person are, you know, well, what is your evidence? What are you basing your comments on? What books have you read? What are the books based on? How do you know these things to be true? I had a guy tell me because it was on the internet. And I was like, whoa. I mean, at least he was honest. I'm like, man, where are you getting this stuff? He said, oh, man, it's on the internet. I'm like, all right. I was like, well, if it's on the internet, it's got to be true. All right. In fact, I got to tell y'all this because I was just sitting there and I said, this is the epitome of not having to be, not being able to prove anything and then having a way out. I think it was the Discovery Channel. And this was this new idea. These evolutionists were on there. And I don't know what science you'd call it. It was all about the space and all the stuff that they were talking about. They were learning about the universe. And these guys were talking about evolution. And they were saying, well, that's right. They admitted that there was no evidence. But here's what they said. They said, all of the evidence, all of the evidence that we need have been sucked into this black abyss, this hole. You know, because it's like pulling time into this time warp. You know, they were talking about if you could go into this hole in space, you'd maybe travel back in time or travel forward in time. Now, is all of that speculation or what? And they were saying, if we could just get into that hole, we'd have all the answers. And guys, we're talking about number one, an hour-long show based upon it. Now, who do you think Discovery, what do you think they're trying to promote here? Listen, we know we don't have any evidence, but you know what? If we could just suck all that stuff out of that black hole and go back in history and time, we'd have the evidence there. I mean, you know, they're not neutral. They hate God. They don't want there to be a God. They don't want there to be an absolute standard. They don't want there to be sin. They don't want to have to call upon a Savior to save them. Ultimately, that's what it all boils down to. They don't want to cry out, "Have mercy on me, Father." So, but I just thought, I'm sitting there on the couch and I'm going, I can't believe this. I mean, these guys are viewed as reputable. I mean, can you imagine if Christians are made fun of if they say, "Well, we believe it, but we can't prove it." Man, you are an idiot. That's what people call Christians that do that, but they don't call the pagans when they do that. Look, we believe it, but we don't have any proof. And we can't produce any proof, but we know if we could just get in that hole, it'd have all the answers there. That's idiocy. I don't know why even scientists don't mock them and scoff at that. Fourthly, unargued biases. Unargued biases. We need to realize that obviously everybody that we encounter are going to have biases. And remember, now we talked about presuppositions. They come with presuppositions and they come with unargued biases. That means they believe these things without there being any challenge to them whatsoever, such as, for example, because he rejects miracles, he says Jesus never walked on water. Now, he rejects that because he rejects his unargued biases. There can be no miracles. There cannot be a resurrection. And because I don't believe in miracles, there can't be a resurrection. There cannot be a virgin birth. There cannot be walking on water. It cannot be water turned to wine. All of these things. And you remember what we talked about in Acts 20, was it 26:5, when Paul was arguing with Agrippa? And he says that he almost had him believe, but he talked about the resurrection. And Paul's like, change your presuppositions. If you don't believe in a resurrection, change your worldview. Well, I don't believe a snake could talk in the garden. Change your worldview. Change. I don't believe Jesus could walk on water. Change those presuppositions. Change your worldview. And he says, well, we don't believe in miracles. They're impossible. Really? What would you say to a person that said miracles are impossible?
How do you know
miracles are impossible? Well, I know miracles are impossible because I understand natural law.
I've never seen one.
And you could say that. I've never seen a miracle. Have you ever seen a virgin give birth? Have you ever seen anybody walk on water? Have you ever seen someone turn water to wine? No, I didn't think so.
Have you ever tested every natural law in every form?
Ah. Well, no, I haven't tested every natural law in the universe, but that my own experience tells me in the limited natural law around me that it doesn't happen.
So, how big is your space and your experience in relation to the entire universe?
Well, based upon my experiences and the experiences of people I know who have never seen such a thing, I think it's an adequate judgment to say there are no miracles.
So let's just take the Earth, for example. The Earth is 1 quadrillion of the solar system. And so based on the quadrillion of the solar system, we can conjecture out and speculate that the rest of the solar system acts just like the quadrillion.
We're not talking about invested money.
Right,
you hear the way these guys are arguing? How much knowledge do you have in the whole universe? I mean, if you take all the knowledge in the universe, how much of it do you have? This much. But wait a minute, guys. What about the predictability of the past? What are you going to do with that? I mean, I look at the past and I see the way the past cause and effect works in the past, and that's the way I know the future.
What basis do you have to
believe that's going to happen that way, especially in your worldview if you're you're an atheist.
And you believe change.
And life is random, arbitrary, you know, somehow a electric spark happened in some way, randomly causing a piece of slime to crawl out of the ocean. How can we say that the past is any indicator of what's going to happen in the future?
Because of the laws of nature.
But you already said the laws of nature are.
I'm saying they're fixed. You're saying you have room for all miracles.
Well, you said they're fixed, but what basis do you have to say they're fixed? Just in your experience.
Now, if you believe in miracles, okay, you take this Big Bang Theory, I mean, you got nothing. Then you got something. That's a miracle.
Well, Clint, listen.
Most
reputable evolutionists don't even hold to the Big Bang Theory anymore. That's kind of outdated.
So it just evolved. It was just from all eternity. That's right.
What a miracle.
I mean, listen, guys, we have refrigerators. We live in a scientific age. You mean to tell me that you believe in miracles?
I watched a kid fall. Well, I didn't. I saw it on the news. Fell 11 stories the other night onto the cement and lived. Nothing really wrong with it. Now, how do you explain that in your worldview when there's not miracles?
Well, I would say I can explain that. That's not the only time that's ever happened.
The trampoline.
Are you telling me that's the only time that's ever happened?
So that it has to happen more than once?
No, I'm just saying it's happened before. I would say that in the past it's been repeated.
Could be 5,000 miracles.
Hey, I know a man that fell out of an airplane and survived. Got up and walked away.
Hey, I know a guy that breathes. That's a miracle.
You see, how are we going to argue with this fella?
Well, you have to tone down because you haven't really agreed to any of your inconsistencies yet. Going shifting around.
He's like that boxer.
Well, first of all, it's all based upon his own experience and his own understanding of law and nature. And a second of all is this, and Stephen hit on it, and that is he has no reason to think that the future will be like the past, given with his worldview. But what he does, what I'll do is I will borrow, steal the Christian's worldview in order to say something about the future. And you have to confront me about stealing your worldview in order to make sense about the future. Now, a Christian can make sense of the future because we have a covenant that God made with Noah. Seasons, time and season, sunrise, and we know for a fact, until Jesus comes back, it's all going to be just like it is right now. We have a basis for that, but He does not have a basis for that. We know about something about the future, but the unbeliever does not know anything about the future. All he has is right now. And he didn't even know that the past, how does he know his interpretation or understanding of the past events are proper? How does he know he's even interpreting anything in the past in the proper light? How does he even know that? What if he's wrong?
He doesn't even know if he exists, really.
He doesn't know if he exists.
Someone said that relativists make up history every morning.
All right, but you can see how the unbeliever will rule out miracles. And of course, we believe in predictability because we believe in a God of providence. We believe in a God of creation. We believe in a God of order. Any other comments before we listen to the debate? And Dr. Bonson will cover much of this. I'm going to turn this off.